Tonight, we're going to pick back up where we left off in our previous study in 1 Kings chapter 9. In our last study, we were looking at King Solomon, and during this period of building, we noted the construction of the temple and his palace and his furniture that was placed in there. We discussed that. We also looked at the Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of the Lord, how it was brought into the temple upon its completion, and how God showed his acceptance and his endorsement of the temple when the Ark was brought in. Solomon then lifted up his hands to pray to God, to thank God, to pray for the people and for himself. And then he asked for blessings upon the people as they continued forward. In this study tonight, what we're going to endeavor to look at is how the Lord will appear to Solomon a second time. Let me turn this because I'm having trouble seeing it. So I know where I'm at. There we go. The Lord will appear to Solomon a second time to give him continued blessings. Solomon will... one of the things you notice is there's not, as compared to David and even to Saul, there's not nearly as much written about the life of Solomon as far as more of his other acts. But there is a little bit of commentary given to us about some of the other things he did. One of those things is this interaction he has with the Queen of Sheba. She comes to visit him. We'll look at that incident quickly. We also are given some description of the wealth that God had given to Solomon, that he accumulated. People still write about, historians still examine or try to research the wealth of Solomon. I don't know how many movies have been made kind of based around the premise of finding his treasures. I think even one of the Indiana Jones movies had something to do with that. And then, sadly, as Solomon ages in life, we notice that he turns from following God as he had previously, and we're going to see what results from that. One of the things that we do note is God raises up some adversaries against Solomon and against the nation of Israel as a way of punishment and discipline. And then finally, we'll get to where Solomon's reign comes to an end. And that's really a pivotal moment for the nation of Israel. Things turn very dark after that. So that's what we'll endeavor to get to in this study. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 9. God will appear to Solomon a second time. What happened the first time? Do you remember what happened as a result of that interaction? What was Solomon given?
Wisdom.
It's noted he was the wisest man to ever live. And so God's going to come to him a second time. 1 Kings chapter 9. chapter 9 verse 1. Now, I'm going to move to this kind of quickly. If you have a question, though, just stop me and ask it as we move forward. But verse 1 tells us, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, the temple, and the king's house, his palace, and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So God comes to him. There's not a lot of times where we see God, coming and speaking directly with people. We should take note of that. There's a few times God does that, and they're pretty important interactions in their life. I'm trying to recall, there's not even that many times he appears to David in a direct way that I can think of. A couple there, but here Solomon twice gets interaction with God. You think about Job, Job was able to communicate directly with God. You think about Noah. You think about Adam and Eve and a few times when God really, was real personal with somebody. A lot of times God, what does he choose to do? What? Okay, so we see angels. We see angels at the birth of Jesus, right? We see angels coming to Abraham and later Lot and Sodom. You see Abraham, or see angels used quite often. How else does he speak to the people? Dreams and visions. We see that with Daniel. We think about John. His book is a is both an angel and a vision that he gets. So you see visions. You think about Cornelius in Acts chapter chapter 10. Cornelius sees a vision. You also have Peter seeing a vision when he's on the rooftop. All right. So God uses visions. How else does he communicate with people? Prophets, right? Prophets. Prophets are God's most common way to communicate with people, right? Aren't they the most common way? That you see it throughout Scripture. How many prophets do we read about? I don't know the number. That'll be an interesting study. Somebody do that. Research, how many prophets do we see in Scripture? There's a lot. And so, but for God to speak directly to you, that's pretty significant. And to do it twice, it's pretty significant. So he comes to Solomon, verse 3, as we continue reading here. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea. What was that? What's that? Yeah, it was at following the temple, right? Following the construction of the temple, bringing in the Ark of the Covenant. That whole chapter 8 is the prayer of Solomon back to God. And so God says, I heard it. I heard your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. We talked about that on Sunday morning. What's the significance of the name? What's that? Yeah, so it's like putting your authorization on something. See, somebody listened. It's giving it your authorization. We used sometimes the common phrase, he signed off on it. Right? We talk about signing off on something. Well, this is God signing off on the temple construction. He goes on, he says, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack for a man on the throne of Israel. Now, before I get to that second part, I want you to know there what he says, and as, see, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. What, number one, what is he saying? If we were to kind of see the underlying thing of that statement, what is God saying to Solomon and to us? Okay, so what, when he says my eyes and my heart will be there, where's there? Where's the there? The temple, right? The temple. He says my eyes and my heart will be there for all, forever, right? For all time. So what does he mean? What is he saying? My eyes and my heart will be there. Will be there at the temple. I'm like, am I hitting this thing, causing it to beep? I feel like I'm hitting it. Sorry. It stopped, whatever. Dwayne?
Well, I think part of what he's saying is as long as the people of Israel, obviously including the king,
mm-hmm.
follow his statutes, do what they're supposed to do, that he will literally be there to take care of
Okay.
Like he's taking care of Solomon right here, mm-hmm. this chapter. He will help them as long as they obey him. But if they don't,
you know what I find interesting here? Is when he talks to Solomon, it's a conditional statement. But do you notice what he says here is not conditional? You notice there's not an if-then clause to that part? I've often wondered, why did God allow the destruction of the temple twice? You ever thought about it? And as I mentioned last time, we see the Ark of the Covenant here. We'll read about it a couple other times, but there's a certain time in the segment of Hebrew history that the Ark of the Covenant just is gone. And we don't know what happened to it. There is no idea. I know there's people claim to find it all the time. Indiana Jones claimed to find it. He didn't find it. None of these other people found it.
Big warehouse in Washington.
Yeah. I'm sure there's some conspiracy group online that has some conspiracy about it. But what happened to it? I think there's something very significant to all this. Jesus, as he stood there near the end of his ministry and he was talking, what did he say about the temple, the second temple, by the way? He said, not one stone will be left on top of the other. Which is it? What was he talking about? The Romans came through and they just wiped it out. Is there a temple in Jerusalem?
Not today. I mean, there is, but not that.
They probably are, just not that.
No, there's no temple of God there with the Ark of the Covenant in it. Now, we don't even know at the time in AD 70 when the Romans came through and destroyed it, we don't even know if the Ark of the Covenant was even there at that point. As far as I know, I'm not going to say that because I'm not. I'll go double check my research there. But what did the temple represent? God. It represented God. You remember the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant? That's where God sat. That's why it was a sacred place. You know, you hear sometimes people talk about the sanctuary. You ever heard that terminology? I hope as Christians we don't use that terminology. This is not a sanctuary. If you have in the past, let's don't use that anymore. This is not a sanctuary. This is a building. This is an auditorium when people come and see it. There's nothing sanctified about this room. And in no building on the earth is there a sanctuary. The sanctuary was in the temple. Why is it called a sanctuary? You notice how that's a derivative of what word? Saint or sanctify. What does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean to be sanctified? What? Holy. You think about Peter. Peter said, in quoting God, he said, be holy as I am holy. He's talking to Christians. Christians are to be sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart. And the word holy means to be set apart for a sacred purpose. It's not just to be set aside, but it's to be set aside for a purpose. It means to separate yourself from the world for God's holy purpose. Well, when you think about a sanctuary, there are no sanctuaries today. This is not a sanctuary. There's nothing holy about this room. There's something holy about the people in this room. But the temple was a sanctuary. It was a place that had been set aside for God. So when he says, my eyes and my heart, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 9, shall always be there, he's making a statement of indeterminate period, right? He said, I will always be there. And so you think, why did God allow the destruction of the temple? Well, but I think there's a purpose to it. What's God essentially saying? It's not about a building. And I'm removing myself from that building. Those things in that temple were sacred. And God allowed that to be destroyed. Could God have stopped that? Could God have put a special protection on it? Sure he could have. But that stuff was holy. And so, you think about the temple today, Paul tells us, where's the temple of God? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. We've been made holy, not because we're good or we've done something that was worthy of it, but because Jesus' blood makes us sanctified. It sets us apart. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Paul, why? Go ahead.
What?
Go ahead. You're right.
I remember the Whiterius thou.
He was almost there. Whiterius thou, arise and be baptized. What? And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When we are baptized into Christ, the blood of Jesus anoints us, touches us, cleanses us of our sins so that they're washed away. You are set aside from sin for a sacred purpose. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Where does God dwell? He dwells with His people now in a spiritual sense. And so, I found that fascinating. Now, as was mentioned earlier, now when he gets to Solomon, you notice he changes. It's not indeterminate. It is conditional. Solomon, if you follow my commandments, if you adhere to my statutes, if you do what I've asked you to do, I will bless you. I will make you a king forever. You're talking about his lineage, not Solomon himself. But that was conditional. And I find it interesting, it's right after this that that we read about Solomon's sin. But God said, if you do this, if you're true to me, if you're faithful, then I will be faithful to you. All right, let's go on down to verse 6 and 7. All right, we're getting right into the other half of it. He said, I'll be, he gives him all the promises in 3 through 5, 6 and 7 says, okay, but now if you don't do, notice this, but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go, and notice how he in particular points this out, and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I consecrated for my name will be cast out of my sight. What's that a prediction of? By whom? By the Babylonians in AD 586. I have given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the people. So he says, if you turn aside and you go to idolatry. Now, number one, why is idolatry so? Why? Okay, so you see it over and over where God says, do not serve other gods. Do not serve other gods. In the Ten Commandments, go look at those first three. Those first three commandments are all on this one premise. Love God. Don't turn to idols. Don't use the name of the Lord in vain. Think about those. They're all centered around idolatry. Why is idolatry so bad to God?
Because he's a jealous God.
You're putting something before God.
Okay, you're putting something before God. Why is that so bad? I totally agree. But why is that such a thing that makes God so angry?
God needs to be number one in our lives.
And why so? I agree. Why so? That's why he created us.
That's what we're creating for. I understand it. is we're created to worship God, but nothing before God. And if you go all the way through even the New Testament, you don't put your family before God. Your family comes next, but not before.
All right, let me.
Yes, free will.
What?
This
is a touchy subject, but I'm going to mention it anyway because I think it speaks to it. What's the worst thing a husband can do to his wife?
Turn to another woman.
Why?
Because it makes her feel less than.
You made a promise to God.
Made a promise to God. That's all true. But I'm talking about from the wife's perspective. Why is that so bad? I agree.
I don't know.
She'll move in them.
What?
Broken covenant.
Broken covenant. You've broken the most sacred part of your relationship, right? You say mean words. You can overcome that, right? You can work on that, work through that. But adultery gets at the heart of the relationship, doesn't it? It says something about the relationship. And it hurts deeply. God even uses that illustration. Let me forget the prophet's name. Hosea. Ah, thank you. With Gomer. Gomer and Hosea, right? And uses their relationship as an illustration of the adultery that Israel had committed against God and going for other gods. Right? Idolatry is like adultery. You have broke at the heart of your relationship with God. You've broken something. Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Right, he's talking about marriage there. But that concept of that union with God, that's the same thing. And so he says, idolatry really, of all the sins, and all sin is bad, but of that sin in particular, really goes at destroying the relationship we have with God. Why is Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 written? Now we often use that to talk about, you know, how sin separates us from God. But at the heart of Isaiah 59, the prophet's writing about the way Israel had harlotted itself with other gods. What does Isaiah 59 1 and 2 say? What does Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 say? God's hand, So Isaiah says, it's not that God's arm, his strength, his ability to save is too weak to save you. It's not like God couldn't save the Israelite people. It's not that he doesn't have the power. It's not that his ear is so consumed by other things that he can't hear you. Your sin has separated you from your God. Your transgressions have created this gap between you and your God. And so when you look at what he's trying to say to the king here, he's trying to warn him because God, in his wisdom, knows what Israel's going to do. I have no doubt. As he's blessing Solomon, as he's providing Molly, he knows what's going to happen. And so he says, but if you turn aside from following me, number one, I will cut off Israel. Number one, I will cut off Israel from the land. He's talking about what?
The promised land.
Talking about the promised land. But what he's talking about? Captivity,
right?
To the Assyrians with Israel and to the Babylonians with Judah. He says, I'm going to cut you off from the land. Number two. So number one, I'm gonna send you into captivity. Number two, he says, and the house that I've consecrated for my name will be cast out of my, I'm going to destroy this beautiful temple you just built. I'm going to wipe it out. Number three, Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the people. What's God's ultimate what's he ultimately trying to do with Israel? He's trying to teach the rest of mankind about him and what he wants from people. Israel is a tutor. It is an example which we learn how to follow God from looking at how God interacted with them. And he says, you'll become a proverb to them about what it means when you dishonor God. And so he gives them this warning. Now, I wish Solomon had listened. But I think it's interesting. You turn over just a chapter later, and Solomon does the very thing God warned him not to do. The very thing. And so we'll get there in just a minute. Let's real quickly, I want to do, I guess it's a couple chapters later, I'm sorry. It's chapter 11. So, I don't know why that's not popping up there. Well, anyway, that should have Solomon's other acts. All right, so just, I'm going to quickly go through these and take the time to go back and read chapter 9. But one of the things he notes there in verses 10 and 11 is that he gifted 20 cities of Galilee, if I can talk, Galilee to Hiram. Now, I think it's interesting, when Hiram came to look at him, do you remember what his reaction was? I'm paraphrasing, but basically he said, are you trying to insult me? But he ended up taking them, but he gifts 20 cities of Galilee. Now, what else do we know Galilee for? What's it famous for? Y'all ought to get this. Which is who? That's where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Galilee. So, that's Christian 101, right? So, we need to... but that's where Jesus grew up. And it's interesting to see how Hiram's reaction is to the place where Jesus grew up. Jesus didn't grow up in this really nice place. Galilee was a poor place. It wasn't among the wealthy of society. So he gives those 20 cities. We also note there that he enslaved. Now, I don't think this is God endorsing slavery, but this is just what he did. It's just telling you what he did. But he enslaved the people of the promised land who were not Israelites. So you talk about, we talk about the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, those people that we read about back in the book of Joshua. Well, those people who remained living were made slaves by Solomon to serve the nation. And he talks a little bit about that. So the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, those groups of people and their descendants were left in slavery in Israel. He also built a fleet of ships. Verse number 26 tells us that he built this fleet of ships to do trade and to as a military option, that he set off the shore of the Red Sea and would utilize those for that. So those are some of the other things that King Solomon did in his time in his reign as king. Now, it doesn't give us a time frame on all of that, but those are just things that occurred as far as that goes. So we've got a couple kind of interlude areas. We've got the end of chapter 9, and chapter 10 is kind of interlude as well. We don't know again when the queen of Sheba came, but at one point she comes for a visit. Now, why does she come? Well, let's go to verse 1. It says, now when the queen of Sheba, now it doesn't tell us her name, she just simply noted as the queen of Sheba. When she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She's heard about his wisdom and how smart this guy is. And so she comes and she's been collecting her questions or her hard questions. Now, if you remember back, what are some of the areas that we noted that Solomon was very intelligent in? What were some of the areas that he was noted as being wise in or intelligent? So plants and animals. So it does note that, like, he had this scientific knowledge that surpassed others. Yeah, and and a lot of things that he would have done that we probably have no record of. And the Bible does note that there must have been this other record, a chronicle of Solomon's life that we just don't have, that was written. It notes that he was wise in regard to literature. We know how prolific he was in writing, in wisdom literature and poetry. Here's this guy. He has a lot of wisdom. He's gained notoriety and fame, not just among the Jewish people, but in a much broader sense to the rest of the world. Now, one thing that sometimes we can do when we're reading Scripture, we can get very narrow-minded in only concentrating on the nation of Israel. There's a lot going on in the rest of the world. Now the Bible focuses a lot on the Israelite people, but not only the Israelite people. There are other nations mentioned and some of the things that were going on. But it's interesting to note that Solomon's wisdom had gotten out of just the nation of Israel, and now other rulers are looking to him. So the Queen of Sheba comes. She's got this list of hard questions, things she's been thinking about. So she comes to test him. Verse number 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. So she brought all her people, camels, loaded down with spices, gold, and stones. She came to Solomon and told him all that was on her mind. You ever get home from work, and this could work either way, you ever have a lot on your mind, you just kind of unload it onto your spouse or your children? Or have that happen in reverse, right? Sometimes it's like, you just need to get it out, right? And you just start coming out with it, right? And that's kind of, she's got all this, she's been ready. She's been looking forward to this. And she comes and she just unloads on Solomon. Verse 3 tells us he answered all her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. He had all the answers. I had a kid in class when I was a youth minister. He was a kid of questions. And he was a true seeker. I have a son who's a bit of a true seeker. He has lots of questions. A couple sons, really, just about different things. But, you know, she's there, she's asking him all these things, and he is answering them, and she's impressed. And I imagine at the end of it, she's probably taking a deep breath or two. You know, I've said all this, I tried to trip him up, but I couldn't do it. And verse 4 goes on to tell us that when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She was just exasperated by all that was going on in the life of Solomon. He's just a fascinating guy. And, you remember those, I know they're beer commercials, we won't celebrate that, but Dos Equis had that, the most interesting man in the world commercials, you remember those? And, that guy could not hold a candle to Solomon. Solomon is the most interesting man in the world. He really did live up to that. A fascinating man. And she was really taken with him. Verse 6 says, she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came. And my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half that was told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are you. And I think this is one of the things that speaks the most well of Solomon. She says, happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. And so what I mean by that is he's not this overbearing kind of lord, but his people actually like him. You know, sometimes politicians, their people around them don't like him a lot. I think that says a lot about that particular politician, by the way. Maybe we ought to take note of that. But they like him, and they were delighted with his presence. And so she exclaims his virtues. Verse 9 tells us, she goes on, blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Ultimately, what does it come down to? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. All you do in word or deed, what? Do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Right, ultimately, others should see our good works and do what? Glorify your Father, not us. Your Father who is in heaven. And so I think it's interesting at the end of this, what does she say? Who does she truly glorify? God. She says, because the Lord loved Israel forever, He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. A lot of good said here about Solomon with the queen. She ends up going back. He ends up blessing her with some things as well. As we close this out, the end of this chapter, I don't have time to get to it. I do want to move on to the next thing, but the end of chapter 10, next week we'll get into chapter 11, but it just notes his great wealth. It says that he had gold that weighed 666 talents, and just gets into kind of the stuff that he had. It talks about in verse 18 the throne, how he had this huge round throne, and it talks about how it was constructed. And so that chapter really gets into that. Verse number 22 of chapter 10 talks again about his fleet of ships. I think it's interesting here. It said these ships would bring gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So he has this flourishing import-export trade going on with these other nations. That's what's really speaking to. So he's obviously trading a lot with Africa and the surrounding nations. And so he speaks about that. He says, and I'll end on this, verse 23, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. People seek your presence. It says a lot about us, doesn't it? People like being around us, around you, around me. If people don't like being around me, it ought to make me think a little bit about who I am and what kind of presence I'm putting forward to people. Solomon was someone people wanted to be around. A lot of good things. In 2 weeks, we'll come back, look at chapter 11. Dwayne may tackle this next week. If not, I'll tackle it in a couple of weeks, and we'll see the end of his life and move forward into the reign of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. All right, thank you very much.